We were having a few difficulties with this, so if this microphone doesn't work, let me know. I can go back to being tethered to this thing if I have to be. That's fine. Does it sound okay? Reasonable? Okay. I'm growing, Wendell. I'm standing at the pulpit and I'm using this horrible clicker, so you should be very proud of me and my personal growth. Thank you. So, imagine that you're a young Jewish Christian in the year AD 57, and you've just read what would have been the first eight chapters of Romans for the first time. You'd be shocked at what had been said about your people. You've been steeped in Jewish lore, that you were the covenant people, that God had chosen you out of all the nations as his special possession, and that he would never leave you or forsake you. He was your God, and you were his people. God was always faithful to his promises, and the statements that you read would have been highly disturbing. First, the gospel is now for everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. The Gentiles are now seen equally as the people of circumcision, and of course you'd have to ask, aren't the Jews alone his special people? And your people are the focus of judgment, God's judgment, storing up wrath against yourselves for the day of God's judgment. And so the shock is double. We have the rejection of the Jews and the acceptance of the Gentiles. Moreover, you've read that the law, which is the heart of the covenant relationship, is actually insufficient. Paul writes that righteousness comes apart from the law and apart from circumcision. In fact, the law, far from solving the sin problem, has established a bridgehead and established death. The natural question you'd have to ask Paul is whether he'd established a contradiction between the covenant of the God of the Old Testament and the God portrayed in his gospel, a God who could turn his back on the covenant promises to Israel and turn to the Gentiles. So this depiction by Grant Osborne at the opening of his commentary on Romans chapters 9 through 11 might sound dramatic, but that's because it is. It's not dramatic in a theatrical sense, but in a way that would only be reasonable for someone whose core religious thoughts and practices have been challenged. I don't know how much each of you have thought about this, but before we look at Romans this morning, by way of reminder, I thought it might be helpful to run through some of the major events found elsewhere in the New Testament that unfold prior to the context of Romans and why we shouldn't be surprised at what we'll read later. Of course, first we have the rejection of Jesus as the Messiah by the Jewish leaders who successfully have him killed. And then we have multiple pivotal events that show up in Acts. Just to name a few, we have the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, you know, where we have Jews and converts to Judaism being converts to Christ, receiving the Holy Spirit. Acts 10, a major event where, remember, the Apostle Peter goes up on the roof and has a vision three times, and then he is told to go at this servants that the centurion Cornelius sent, directed by the Lord to do so. And then what Peter says upon entering his house, he says, "You are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to even associate with or visit with a Gentile, but God has shown me that I should not call anyone impure or unclean. All the prophets testify about him that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." And while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles. But still, in chapter 11, Peter has to explain the implications of this to the circumcised believers that were being critical of him. In chapter 11, he tells them, if God gave them, the Gentiles, the same gift of the Holy Spirit he gave us, who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is I to think that I could stand in God's way? And when they heard this, they had no further objections, and they praised God, saying, so then, even to the Gentiles, God has granted repentance unto life. But still, after this, we see Paul then, again and again, reaching out to his fellow Jews with the gospel. And more times than not, the result is mockery, abuse, and of course, you know, he's almost killed a handful of times. In Acts 13, it's a good summary of this, when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy. They began to contradict what Paul was saying and heaped abuse on him. Then Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly, "We had to speak the words of God to you first." Interesting words. "Since you reject it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles." And this is actually the pattern all the way through the end. In fact, the last words Luke ever records of Paul in Acts 28 find him still appealing to his fellow Jews unsuccessfully. And this is often referred to as what is called the Jewish-Gentile problem. The Jews' rejection of Jesus as the Messiah on the whole, while the Gentiles, who are now open to accepting him, become the focus of God's covenant of grace. The issue is how we're supposed to understand this in light of God's covenant activity with Israel as a nation, and whether Paul's gospel contradicts or opposes these promises. In our series in Romans, this is where we've reached a significant milestone in chapters 9 through 11, where Paul answers questions, hard questions like these, head on. This passage is notorious due to a seemingly abrupt shift in the content, which we'll look at in a minute at this point in his letter, and even the way his argument is carried out, which has a very intense use of the Old Testament. And there's no shortage of different views that have come out of these three chapters. And for these reasons and others, some have set aside these chapters as some sort of side note or supplementary information, or some even have believed it to be an afterthought that might be important, but not central to the theme of Paul's writing. But as Douglas Moo states, those who relegate chapters 9 through 11 to the periphery of Romans have misunderstood the purpose of chapters 9 through 11, or of the letter, or both. And this is now the commonly accepted view that has come to dominate scholarship since the latter half of the 20th century, not only viewing these chapters as integral to the letter, but some even consider it the climax or central aim to which Paul is actually writing. Our two, I think, fairly modest goals for this morning, both of which are foundational to our understanding before we can jump into a verse-by-verse study of chapters 9, 10, or 11, we'll see in our review first that Paul is actually resuming an argument here, and we'll look at some of the reasons why that's actually important. And then secondly, we'll carry out a brief survey of the three chapters to observe Paul's approach from beginning to end in one sitting, which is actually very important. Charles Cranfield puts it this way, why that's important. It is of the utmost importance to take these three chapters together as a whole and not to come to conclusions about Paul's argument before one has heard it all the way through to the end. For chapter 9 will certainly be understood in an altogether un-Pauline sense if it's understood in isolation from its sequels in chapters 10 and 11. So I think as we go through it, it'll become clear why the chapter should be read as a whole, and I'm fairly certain it won't be hard to see why it's been so controversial. And then with this background, the plan next week would be to look at Paul's argument in more detail, beginning in chapter 9. So even though I think it's a little bit of a tough act to follow the beautiful passage we got to explore at the end of chapter 8 last week, I do think there is very much so plenty here to capture the imagination, and certainly no shortage of relevance. So to begin with our review, as usual, our first resort to proper understanding, especially in a book like Romans, is to look at the scope and sequence of the letter so far. Again, always important, but especially important here. Paul has said a lot of things over the first eight chapters. Some of them are very challenging topics, and if you've read Romans, you know Paul's line of thinking is not always easy to follow. I was looking up outlines. Somebody came up with this as an outline for Romans. The funny thing isn't that somebody did this, but that they thought it would be helpful, because anyway, it looks like a molecular diagram of some kind of element. Anyway, remember, toward the beginning of the letter, Paul's letter in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, we have what I've been calling his thesis statement that he's writing a defense for. He says, verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, the righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. All right, so what is his focus? Well, you don't really have to answer. Clearly, the gospel, salvation of God, through righteousness by faith, is repeated, it's dominant. But if we think this is Paul's only concern, then we run the risk of misunderstanding the purpose of the letter from the beginning. What other phrase stands out that we don't typically see in the presentation of a gospel? Well, first for the Jew, then to the Gentile. I find it unlike, I would assume nobody here is, unless you're proselytizing to a Jewish person, you probably haven't used this phrase in your presentation of the gospel. I might be wrong. This is the kind of phrase we might not think about too much. It's probably because we don't know what to do with it. Maybe it's just Paul's way of expanding on who everyone is. That's what I thought at first. First for the Jew, then the Gentile. Yeah, right, that's everybody. Or maybe it's a passing comment about prioritizing God's chosen people. Well, whatever the reason, it's unlikely to get the attention of the modern reader in the same way the phrase righteousness by faith will, especially in a post-Reformation culture. But what Paul wants to help his readers understand, of course this would include Jews and Gentiles, is not just salvation through faith in Christ, but how this relates to God's dealings with his chosen people, the Jews, and now the inclusion of the Gentiles in the church. We just, in Acts, just looked at only some of the instances of how this did not play out smoothly. So in the context of Romans itself, this issue has already come up, and we've, as we've covered chapters 1 through 8, incredibly, oh, okay, the font did not work out. This is not good. Okay, you'll have to try to follow along. This isn't how they're supposed to look, but that's probably nobody's fault, except Windows probably. Anyway, so in chapter 1, all have awareness of God, which would, of course, include the Gentiles through the general revelation of creation, but then actively suppress this knowledge due to sin. And then in chapter 2, the Jews who have been given a special revelation through God, through the written law, not only did this not grant them righteousness, but this actually put them in a position of greater accountability. So then in chapter 3, Paul concludes that both Jews and Gentiles are ultimately held to the same standard of righteousness, and neither group is able to achieve it. That's why the words "all fall short as sinners" is so profound there. And outward acts like circumcision mean nothing apart from faith, which of course would be incredibly troubling to most Jews. Because of the importance of this, Paul stays on the topic of salvation through faith, first with the example of Abraham there in chapter 4, and then he teaches on sanctification in chapters 5 through 8 and applies it that way. But the thing is, also in chapter 3, and by the way, these are verses, yeah, this is awful. This is not supposed to look this way. I'll explain in a minute. I'm sorry. In chapter 3, and these would be verses that we haven't explored in about 3 years, is a line of questioning that Paul started in verses 1 and 2. Sorry. What advantage then is there in being a Jew, or what value is there in circumcision? And he says, much in every way. First of all, the Jews have been entrusted with the very words of God. Then, of course, the phrase "much in every way" implies a long and a thorough list, but Paul only gets to this one item before his teaching on faith made him necessary to stay on that topic all the way through chapter 8. So now, finally, in chapter 9, sure, great, that works. Good enough. No. It's fine. This will be fine. It's okay. Thank you, Wendell. In chapter 9, Paul is able to return to this line of thinking from chapter 3, which helps make so much sense of the apparent shift that we'll read now, that where Paul concludes his comments in chapter 8 and then jumps to chapter 9. But you get the idea here. He talks in 1, 2, he makes conclusions in 3, goes with that line of thinking for a while, and in chapter 9, he resumes his argument from chapter 3. That was all that was. I was so proud of that. I was like, oh, this will be, it's so clear. It's so great. Anyway, so right here at the end of chapter 8, this is actually where we left off last time. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then, you know, in your Bible, you turn the page, we go to chapter 9. I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it through the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed off and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, those of my own race, the people of Israel. So obviously, a very noticeable shift. So I think on the surface, we can see, for example, why people like Augustine believe this must have been certainly added later. Paul's history with the Jews outside the church, and even with some inside the church, could easily give the impression that he now somehow favors the Gentiles, but we see here plainly that is not the case, and we see where his heart is. He's now able to continue with the advantages the Jews were given that he began in chapter 3, where he reminded them that they were entrusted with the very words of God, and then he picks it back up here in verse 4. Theirs is the adoption to sonship, theirs is the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of the Messiah, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. So all this gives us the backdrop as we head into Romans chapters 9 through 11. And knowing this, that Israel, and more specifically the Jewish-Gentile issue, is the context for what Paul is now writing about is actually very significant. Specifically, recall that near the end of chapter 8, Paul had specifically not long ago addressed matters of salvation that we discussed here in church. I'm just going to read that real quickly. I don't think I have a slide for it. For those God foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. You may remember going over that. We spent a Sunday covering two different views on this, which I still somewhat regret. If we think Paul is still on this subject rather than that of Israel and the covenant activity that we've just explored, we're going to inevitably read the upcoming chapters from a completely different perspective. Okay, any questions on review so far? That's where we're at. We're continuing from chapter 3. That's awesome. Check mark. Done. Okay, list part number 2. Quick survey. Nothing complicated here, but it's good to see it all at once unless you all happen to read it this week. Doubt it. We'll just assume you haven't. To most effectively summarize these chapters, it would actually help to first have a very general idea of how Paul has laid this out and actually why he sees it as so important. Because it sounds a little bit like reading genealogy. Like, okay, maybe kind of important, maybe not. You know, sell me on the idea why this isn't just some kind of a historical footnote. Well, some of the reasons this passage gets a bad rap is being hard to follow. Some view it, almost everybody views it as controversial, and actually both, probably. But considering that Paul's goal is to reconcile a major potential obstacle between Judaism and Christianity, it's understandable, I think, because this is no small matter that he's taking on. So how will he do it? Well, his main strategy is to rely heavily on the Old Testament itself, which is only appropriate. And with this foundation, then he makes observations first from Israel's history, and then what was going on in his own day, and then what he foresaw happening in the future. And this is actually a very helpful and easy to memorize outline for chapters 9, 10, and 11, which is Israel, past, present, and future, though Paul doesn't exactly strictly adhere to this, but very close. So after listing the advantages of the Jewish people, he follows this in verse 6 with something we might not expect. It is not as though God's word had failed, or to get the kind of full flavor of what he's saying here, it is not as though the word of God has proved false, or I am not saying that God did not keep his promises. A statement like this certainly would have caught his original reader's attention. Why does he lead with this? Well, if we think about it, if events have played out with Israel in such a way as to seriously call God's word into question, then Paul has nothing left to appeal to. You know, how do we reconcile that the law of the Israelites, their religious practices and their ancestry did not grant them the righteousness that they thought they would have expected? And secondly, the ironic fact that they are the ones rejecting the Jewish Messiah. I mean, what do you actually do with this information? And if all this calls the Old Testament in scriptures, I should say, at the time, into question. Then this new promise of the gospel, of course, you know, a righteousness by faith, this is going to be greeted with even greater scrutiny, right? But there's more. It actually gets more complicated. Remember, Paul said he was not ashamed of the gospel. Well, why would he say that? Well, if his largely unsuccessful campaign with the Jews has actually worked to condemn them rather than save them, then the accusation that Paul ought to be ashamed of his teaching actually makes a lot of sense. And so all of this is what's at stake. Paul understands the need to defend God's word and his promises, not just for Jews considering whether to take Christianity seriously, but for anybody considering whether to take the Bible seriously. Is it truly God's word, or does all this show that he hasn't made good on his claims and promises? And these are not things we can just gloss over, and Paul knows that. He continues in verse 6 then, clarifying God's promise to Abraham. For not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. In other words, it is not the children by physical descent who are God's children, it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. And this isn't unique to Romans. You may remember Paul's already addressed this in Galatians, specifically chapter 3, where he says, understand then that those who have faith are children of Abraham. Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So Paul leads his argument with God's word has not failed because redemption has been offered as promised to all through the line of Abraham. And this is where he kind of leaves it in Galatians. And while this is a great starting point, Paul understands here that he has a lot more to say about this. A little fun fact, chapters 9 through 11 has exactly 100 verses. Don't know why I counted that, but it does. We're not going to read them all because that's very lengthy. But for now, our goal is just to get acquainted with Paul's line of reasoning from beginning to end as a unit. This is a very important place to start when you're reading a passage like this. You should really, of course, read the whole book at once. So for now, understand we're not interpreting the passage. Wouldn't even have time for that, or reconciling any apparent difficulties. We just want to limit ourselves real briefly to collecting information and facts to be in a better position to begin analyzing it next week. So the three points that would just break this up into briefly, and again, we'll just have to do some key selections here. In chapter 9, discussing Israel's past, Paul quotes many Old Testament passages. Very, very interesting. About every other verse. In fact, in verses 9 through 29, which we'll look at, as I said, next week, he uses more scripture than he does his own words, which probably should tell us something. In verse 9, he looks back to Israel's basically what you would call its origin story, God's promise to Abraham, and then how it's carried out through Isaac and then Jacob. So he says, "For this was how the promise was stated. At the appointed time, I will return, and Sarah will have a son." Then on to another example, he says, "Not only that, but Rebekah's children were conceived at the same time by our father Isaac, yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's," I have words missing. Yeah, I think it's purpose and election might stand is what it is. But anyway, "not by works, but him who calls, she was told," I don't know where the words went. I wasn't deleting that to pretend it wasn't there. That looks really suspicious now that that's awesome. "The older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." They're actually very strong and intriguing words on God's purpose in election, or as the NASB puts it, God's purpose according to his choice. And so at this point, we might already be inclined to draw some conclusions about what this means and why he's quoting these passages from Genesis and Malachi. But this would be to get ahead of Paul's argument that he's just getting started on. Continuing in then verse 14, hopefully I won't be missing any words here. "What then shall we say? Is God unjust?" Concerns about God's character about this. "Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not therefore depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy." He continues on appealing to the rather infamous example of Pharaoh, and these verses have a clear emphasis on God's sovereignty, his sovereign activity accompanied by his mercy. I won't read the whole thing. He actually refers to God's mercy five times in here. One of you will say to me, why then does God still blame us? For who's able to resist his will? But who are you, a human being, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for special uses and some for common use? This is, of course, especially memorable imagery. This shows up multiple times in the Old Testament about God's prerogative alongside man's subordinate position. He then asks two very interesting rhetorical, possibly hypothetical questions in verse 22. What if God, although choosing to show his wrath and power, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory? And relating this to the issue at hand, then, even to us whom he called also, not only from among the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. So he wraps up this first series of quotations with some excerpts from Hosea and Isaiah, predicting a remnant among the Israelites, which is a theme of hope he'll return to at the end. So reading through those three, which will be the bulk of our sermon next week, it's probably not surprising to see that the points that Paul's making here in chapter 9 are not always agreed on. That God is active among mankind in history is plain enough, as is his way, as is him acting in a way consistent with his moral character. But, for example, whether this is a discussion that's supposed to inform our view of salvation is an entirely different question altogether, which we are not going to get into today. We'll look at that in particular more in depth next week. But for now, of course, we have to keep reading as Paul continues with his argument. He proceeds to engage the discussion in his current day, just right here before we get into chapter 10, in verse 30 of chapter 9. What then shall we say? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith, but the people of Israel who pursued a law as the way of righteousness have not attained their goal. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. This, of course, ties into that often repeated theme in Romans of a righteousness by faith. Paul says, this is Israel's stumbling block. Verse 33, as it is written, see, I lay in Zion a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall, and the one who believes in him will never be put to shame. As you probably know, Christ as the stumbling stone, or the stone the builders rejected, is a major theme in the New Testament, and that actually is carried over from the Old Testament. But this is not to say that Israel is beyond hope. As we go into chapter 10, verse 1, brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them that they're zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. Since they did not know the righteousness of God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. So what hope does Paul see? Well, in verses 5 through 13 coming up here, Paul makes a, honestly, rather surprising and passionate appeal to the gospel entirely based on the Old Testament. He quotes Leviticus, Deuteronomy, Isaiah, and Joel. And I'm just going to read from verse 9 to keep this a little bit more brief this morning. If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. As Scripture says, anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame. For there is no difference between Jews and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls in the name of the Lord will be saved. But in verse 16, not all the Israelites accepted the good news. Then he says later in verse 18, but I ask, did they not hear? Of course they did. Their voice has gone out to all the earth, their words to the end of the world. Again, did I ask, did Israel not understand? Yes. First, Moses says, I will make you envious by those who are not a nation, and I will make you angry by a nation that has no understanding. So in short, he says, the gospel is available to all. But Israel persists in stubborn refusal And then thirdly, the Gentiles who benefited from this sort of wider casting of the net, if you will, are also working as a tool in God's hands to provoke Israel to repentance. So while we still see God's greater purposes at work here, Paul's wording in chapter 10 places an entirely different emphasis on man's responsibility and roles that clearly reads very differently than chapter 9. So as you might expect, many perceive a conflict here. Often what happens in this case is the reader, deliberately or not, sets one view against the other. And then to either embrace God's sovereignty, as read in chapter 9, is the key to understanding chapter 10, or perhaps you empathize with the duties and the obligations that we see described in chapter 10, and they try to force fit chapter 9 into that way of thinking. In either case, one perspective tends to be inevitably elevated over the other, and significant portions of these passages have to be, or are in danger, I should say, of being overlooked or watered down, which, of course, we should find unacceptable. Our goal, hopefully, is to examine the text with due diligence and learn how Paul is consistent in his explanation. Rather than accepting apparent conflicts, we hope to discover how these chapters naturally complement one another. And then, chapter 11, Israel in the future. In any case, whatever we make of that, which we'll get to talk about in the future, Paul has not finished with his thoughts. He's still two-thirds of the way through his argument, and he continues with another significant question right at the beginning of chapter 11. I ask then, did God reject his people? By no means. I'm an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. God did not reject his people, which he foreknew. So again, he sees hope. And then advancing to verse 5, so too at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. And then in verse 11, again I ask, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Very interesting. But Paul isn't only challenging his fellow Jews here to obedience, but he's challenging the Gentiles to proper humility and gratitude. We see in verse 12, but if their transgression means riches for the world and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their full inclusion bring? He continues to illustrate this point, speaking to the Gentiles now, with the pruning off and grafting in of olive tree branches, a passage we're probably all familiar with. In verse 19, it begins, you will say then, branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. Granted, but they were broken off because of unbelief. And you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but tremble. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Consider, therefore, the kindness and sternness of God. Sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And if they do not persist in unbelief, they will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. And then at the end, Paul summarizes his future hope here in verses 25 through 27. It's the last one we'll read. I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers and sisters. That's why he's teaching. I do not want you to be ignorant. That's us too. So that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of Gentiles has come in, and in this way all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob, and this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. And this quote is actually very interesting. This is the first time in his litany of Old Testament quotations where he actually takes pieces of a verse and sort of reconstitute it to give it a new and slightly, there's a turn of a meaning in there, which we'll get to look at someday, a long time from now. But it's very, very interesting. And he's painting a very vivid picture of these long-awaited events, which, of course, as you can see, includes the Lord's return. So Paul is defending in all this how it is that God's word has not failed, which is why, of course, he's not ashamed of the gospel. He appeals to over 30 Old Testament passages and allusions, But it stands to reason that the effectiveness of his argument largely depends on how we understand his appeals to Scripture, which means we have our work cut out for us in the future. What is clear is that Paul has used Scripture to underscore God's initiative and sovereign work with Israel, their obstinate response up through his own day, and the hope that he sees for them evident in his relentless pleas for their salvation and for them to have a change of heart. He's also shown that God's merciful inclusion of the Gentiles is no afterthought, and that their response in his own day and beyond, which includes us today, right here and right now, calls for sober gratitude. And so obviously all of that is an awful lot to take in, and hopefully we didn't get too lost in the details to miss what is probably the most important lessons that permeate these chapters. Like, first of all, God and his word are dependable and trustworthy. If this isn't Paul's point, I don't know what is. He always will and has been true to his promises. Man's failings cannot thwart his plans. Whether we're willing or unwilling vessels, his purposes will always be accomplished. And of course, secondly, God loves and pursues his people, even in their disobedience. And any accusation of unfaithfulness lies at our feet, not God's. And all this ought to, of course, have the overall effect of putting us in awe of God and his ways. And this is exactly the effect that it has on Paul, who closes all of this with his rather famous and beautiful doxology, giving God all the glory that's due him, which we will read after we close with what I think is a very fitting song, Great God, How Infinite Thou Art, if the musicians want to come up. Thank you. So next week, I look forward to getting into chapter 9 in some detail to get a better understanding of how the pieces start to all fit together. And so if you wanted any suggested reading in chapter 9, verses 9 to 29, the Old Testament references you'll see at the bottom of your Bible, that would be very helpful to look those up. You might find that rather insightful. So please stand.